Now you'd find it helpful to have your Bible open at 2 Peter chapter 3. Over the past 8 Sundays, we have focused our attention on some of the great foundation truths, as we have called them, of the Christian faith. Undoubtedly, there are certain truths which are to biblical Christianity as foundation stones are to a building. And we have been considering some of these foundation truths over these last 8 Sundays. Amongst them are the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, the authority of Holy Scripture as the only guide for truth and life, the experience of the new birth as the primary blessing of the Christian gospel, the atoning death and bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ as the only ground of salvation, justification by faith alone as the only way in which we are put right with God, and the nature of the church as the redeemed people of God rather than an organization or institution created by men. These are all foundation truths of the Christian faith and of a biblical gospel. But there is finally this morning yet another foundation truth that lies equally at the very core of Christianity. It is the foundation truth that there is a definite end and a decisive climax to world history, that God has in his purpose not merely to allow history to continue in cycles, he is taking it in a linear direction towards a conclusion. And the whole of Scripture testifies to this, that all history and all circumstances and all people are moving inexorably to what this third chapter of 2 Peter calls in verse 7, the day of judgment, and in verse 10, the day of the Lord, and in verse 12, the day of God. Now, that is our theme this morning. It happens to be the first Sunday in Advent, when Christians all over the world commonly think not only of the first advent of Jesus Christ at the Christmas period, but the second advent of Jesus Christ at the end of time. So in another sense, our theme is particularly appropriate to this special Sunday. The subject is so vast and so wide and has so many implications that we will only be touching upon the borders of it this morning. But I want us to try to come face to face with this immensely important subject. Basically, what the Bible has to say to us about it is this, that just as the God who formed and created the world gave us life and breath and heavens and the earth at the beginning of time, so the same God at the end of time will call all mankind to his judgment seat. And that occasion will not merely be like some divine law court where God will be gathering a people around him and handing out sentences. It is very obviously going to be a cosmic and world-shattering event, according to its description in the New Testament, both from the lips of Jesus and from the apostles. Listen to verse 7, for example, of this chapter we read this morning. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Verse 12, the day of God, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. This, I say, is going to be a day of cataclysm and catastrophe, according to the New Testament. It is going to be worldwide and all-embracing, and will certainly be the most dramatic event since the creation of the world at the beginning. And it is an event at which every single one of us will be present. The New Testament tells us it is as certain as death. And there is nothing more certain than death. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. And at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in glory, this is the event, the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of judgment. Now, against that background, I want us to try to learn at least some few things about the biblical teaching on the day of judgment from this chapter that we read this morning, under six headings. You may think that I am operating in sixes this morning, but here are the six headings, so that you may have them perhaps however vaguely in your mind. First, the biblical basis of this judgment, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, the worldly attitude to it, verses 3 and 4, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Thirdly, the historical precedent for it, in verses 5 to 7, they deliberately forget that long ago. And then he goes on to the historical precedent. Fourth, the merciful delay in his coming, verses 8 and 9. Fifthly, the unexpected nature of its timing. What the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in verse 10. And finally, the moral implications of its prospect in verses 11 to 13. Let me look in each case, unsatisfactorily briefly as it must be, at these elements of the Apostle Peter's teaching on the day of judgment. First, the biblical basis of it. Now, Peter's concern at the beginning of chapter 3 of this letter is clearly to stimulate us into thinking. We are very often content to think about the things that are comfortable and not about the things that are uncomfortable in the Christian gospel. But Peter is eager to stir up our minds into what he calls wholesome thinking. Look at verses 1 and 2. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written to both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. Now, only God knows in our particular time and generation how desperately we need somebody somewhere to bring us into wholesome thinking. Because the characteristic of the thinking of our own generation, of the society in which we live, of the people who address us through the media, even of the Church of Jesus Christ, is that our thinking is totally the reverse of wholesome. You just need to read the daily newspaper. You just need to listen to the comments on our times in various forms in the media. And you discover that unwholesomeness is its characteristic. And Peter says, I want to stir up your minds to wholesome thinking about the most important things in life. Now in verse 2, he goes on to make it crystal clear to us that for apostolic Christianity, wholesome thinking is biblical thinking. Notice what he says. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now you could not get a better, more concise description of the Old and New Testament scriptures than that. The words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. He is clearly manifestly speaking about the Old and New Testament scripture. And wholesome thinking is biblical thinking for the apostle. Now in the Old Testament scriptures, the judgment of God is a present as well as a future reality. One of the central things that the Old Testament bears witness to is that there is a living God who not only speaks, but acts in history. And his acts are so often his judgments, which he delivers against evil. And the great testimony of the Old Testament is what is quoted of it in the New Testament. When people are concerned about how evil is going to be punished, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Now the Old Testament bears witness to this day of the Lord when he will mete out his judgment according to his justice. But to the surprise of many, the place in the New Testament where the day of judgment is spoken of most and most vividly is from the lips of our Lord and Savior, as Peter so beautifully calls him in verse 2. And it is from Jesus' lips and from Jesus' teaching that we learn most about the coming day of judgment in his parables, in his discourses, long discourses, for example, in Matthew 24, where almost the entire chapter is taken up with some horrendous descriptions of the reality of the day of judgment. It comes from the lips of Jesus. And the biblical basis of the judgment of which the scripture speaks is everywhere in the Old and New Testaments made clear. That leads us to the second thing in verses 3 and 4, and it is the worldly attitude to it. Says Peter, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, now the last days, as you will know, is the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, so it embraces these present days in which we live. In the last days, he says, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Now, what does this mean? They are pouring mockery upon the truth and idea of there ever being a day of judgment. They live ignoring it. They pour scorn and mockery upon the idea. But do you notice what Peter with great insight adds? Scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. My dear friends, there is so very often a moral dimension in cynicism and mockery. Why is it that the world pours mockery upon the coming judgment? Because the coming judgment would be a most dreadful prospect if it were true. And so you pour mockery on it in order to put it away. And then the second thing they do in verse 4 is to say, where is this coming he promised? They look around in the world about them. They examine circumstances in history and they say, there's no sign of it. The world is going on as it ever has gone on. There is no change. There is no evidence of God coming down in judgment. How short-sighted they must have been, of course. But that leads Peter to go on to say that they are ignoring history. It's a very important thing not to ignore history, not to be willingly ignorant of what has happened in the past. They are being willfully ignorant. Notice verses 5-7. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, verse 6, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. What is the historical precedent? Well, here it is the judgment that God poured out in the flood upon the whole of creation. Now that's an historical precedent that Peter says we may conveniently, willingly forget. But it's a very dangerous thing to forget it. And Peter points to it and says, this is precisely the manner of the judgment of God that we need to look back to and say, O God, teach us the lessons of history. Now the tragedy is, beloved, we do not learn the lessons of history. We don't even learn the lessons of our own history. And Hegel was probably right when he said history teaches us that history teaches us nothing. Isn't it true in our own lives? We don't learn the lessons of our own history. And the disciplines of God in them. But the apostle says a very dangerous thing to forget that God has laid down a marker in history in the flood in the days of Noah when they were saying exactly the same sort of thing. Oh, so God is coming in judgment, is he? The rains are going to fall, are they? And the earth is going to explode with fountains, is it? And poor old Noah believes God. And there he is building his ship on dry land. And Peter says, the trouble is, there was no wholesome thinking in the world of these days. And we desperately need wholesome thinking, which includes within it the reality that the God whose hand we left at creation is the God we shall meet as our judge. Now, says the apostle, not only is there the marker of the flood in the previous chapter, he has spoken about the marker of Sodom and Gomorrah. I said to you that in the Old Testament, the judgment of God was a present reality as well as a future prospect. And the testimony of Sodom and Gomorrah is such a testimony. It is another marker of the judgment of God who is faithful to all his promises. Do you really believe that this morning? In a God who is faithful to all his promises. But some of his promises are promises of judgment, my dear friends. And we dare not be selective about what promises we want God to keep and what promises we want him to forget. So the worldly attitude is one of scoffing, and history is the answer to it. Look at verses 8 and 9. What is the true interpretation of the delay? Where is the promise of his coming, they say? What are the signs that God is fulfilling what he has declared he will do? Well, in verses 8 and 9, he turns to the merciful delay in his coming. Why does God delay his hand in judgment? You heard people say in some of these evil times, so sick and ghastly, in which we live, why does God not do anything about it? What they really mean is, why does God not come down in judgment? Well, says the apostle, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. That is, God is not only in time, he is above time. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is why God does not reach out his hand in sudden, immediate judgment. The only thing that the Bible says God is slow about, have you noticed this very significant thing? The only thing God is slow about is he is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And what these cynical, smart minds that are thinking so corruptedly in our generation do not grasp is that God is slow in his anger because he is plenteous in his mercy and longs to see repentance. Now that's one of the great characteristics of God. And the Apostle Peter says we need to learn it. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And if you see the Lord Jesus Christ weeping over Jerusalem, and finding his heart breaking over an impenitent people, you see the picture of God slow to anger and great in mercy. Look at the fifth thing with me. The unexpected nature of the timing of God's judgment, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. People used to think that that, of course, was biblical fantasia. They used to think this is the kind of ravings of the mind of an unscientific people. My dear friends, in the post-Hiroshima age, we dare not take lightly the kind of things that we read here. We live in the generation where this is solemn reality. And says Peter, it will come, this day of the Lord, like a thief. Of course, he is quoting precisely the words of the Lord Jesus himself. It was Jesus who said this. The reason you need to be prepared for the day of God is that it will come like a thief. That is, it is unannounced, unexpected. And that's the fault, you see, in the whole idea that there is a timetable we can work out for the Lord's coming. And many people have this timetable. That is, this must happen and that must take place before the Lord comes. So this cannot be the day when he will come. And Jesus says, at an hour when you think not, the Son of Man will come. Because the very essence of the thief's arrival is that he comes unexpectedly and unannounced. It is not as though God were saying to us, well, here is the timetable for Jesus coming. Make sure you are ready for it and see when it's going to happen. He says, no timetable will be published. So you have to be ready whenever it may happen. Here's the last thing. Did you really think I could get through 6 points so quickly? The moral implications of the prospect of his coming in verse 11 to 13. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. Now, it's a very significant thing that Peter says, as we look forward to the day of God, there are moral implications. We need to see to it that we are living godly and holy lives. Now, I wonder if some of us this morning might have expected that Peter would rather have said, in view of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and the day of judgment arriving, make sure that you have received the Lord Jesus Christ and are standing in him as your Savior. And that, of course, would be very important. But what he's saying is, in the light of the day of judgment, live holy and godly lives, because the test that will be applied on the day of judgment is the moral test of our lives, the fruit that we have borne in them, and not merely the profession of our lips. Listen to this from the lips of Jesus, Matthew 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Now that's the point of that other parable in Matthew 25, where Jesus says, do you remember, that there will be those who will come and claim an entry into the kingdom, And he will say, I was in prison and you did not visit me. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was hungry and you gave me no food. What does this mean? Does this mean that judgment is according to the merit we pile up by the things we manage to credit to ourselves? Well, of course it doesn't. The whole New Testament is in unison against that idea. It tells us that the only ground on which sinners are secure is the ground of the justifying mercy of God. But the judgment of God is on the basis of the evidence that we show that we have in fact been truly saved by grace. And the sign of it is in our lives. That's why this is so important for the day of judgment. By their profession you shall know them, says Jesus, but not in the Bible. He says, by their fruits you shall know them. So judgment is on the basis of the evidence of the reality of what grace does in our lives. The coming of the Lord is, of course, a stimulus to holiness. And as we look forward to that day and to the new heavens and the new earth, to a renewed universe and to resurrected bodies in which to serve Him, we live for that day and for that kingdom and for His glory, and that has a moral impetus in our lives. But I tell you, my dear friends, we need to recognize that the only evidence that presents itself convincingly to God is the evidence of a transformed life and character. That's the primary moral implication of His coming. And so Peter says, dear friends, I write this as a reminder to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. May God in His great mercy bring us into a wholesomeness of mind, that we may live in the light of His coming and hasten it. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before the reality of all that You have revealed to us in Your Word of that great and awesome day. We ask in Your great mercy that You would lift our eyes to the glorious hope and promise that You have set before us of new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We pray that we may live in the knowledge that evil one day will be judged. And help us by Your grace that we may plead with men and women for Jesus' sake the more earnestly on account of it. And may Your hand be upon us to this end. Amen.